Good evening. If you would open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Somebody was asking me earlier how this week has been going or how I've been feeling this week or something like that. I don't remember what the question was. But my answer was very frustrating. We feel every conversation, every time spent here has been inadequate. And it's been a joy and it's been wonderful to see all of you and hear about what's happening. But it's just not enough. So next time you want to kick it old school and go full week long gospel meeting, and that'd be better. So that's my two cents, at least. Of course, the good times that we have whenever we're together like this and the love that we share, no matter where we are or where life takes us, is just an overflow of the love that we have for God. And whenever people have their hearts lined up with God, they just get lined up with each other, too. That's one of the effects whenever we obey what the Lord said, to love Him with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul and all your mind. Have you thought about how extreme that is, of what God calls us to, demands of us, commands us to? Love Him with everything. We talked about that some a little earlier in the week. One thing that does to us whenever we love Him with everything we've got is it consumes. That's what the word all means. And it just takes over. It takes over your thoughts. It takes over your behaviors. It takes over everything about you. And the reason why God is so mindful of that is not just because he could if he wanted to, but it's not just that he's being petty or trying to give us something hard to do or something like that. But God's expectation and design for always has been that his people would be holy, that we would be very specifically and exclusively devoted to him. And we understand that. We like that kind of stuff too. For instance, how many of you get really annoyed when people are talking to you and they're texting at the same time? And I don't mean on the phone, I mean they're talking to you face to face and they're doing a thing. That's annoying, right? Or of course, you can get more serious, and when you talk about loving relationships between people, relationships that really matter, it's really hurtful whenever that's betrayed. Whenever that relationship is treated as something that's sort of just common. It's not really that important to me. And I'll do whatever I want with whoever I want. You're not that big of a deal. That's hurtful. Well, imagine how much more infinitely so that is for God whenever we betray Him. That's why over and over again throughout Scripture, whenever God calls people to Himself, He'll even tell them explicitly, hey, I'm a special kind of God. I'm a holy God. We even sang some songs about that. There's nobody like me. Nobody can touch me. And if you're going to be with me, you can't two-time it. You can't sort of be with me and sort of be with other stuff. You've got to be holy to me. You've got to be devoted to me exclusively. And that's going to change the way you act, and you're going to be different from the rest of the world. Jesus prayed about this the night before He was crucified. And I'd like to read some verses here. There's many, many passages. I thought about reading some throughout the Old Testament. There's so many. But I just want to read this one. And I want you to listen to how Jesus talks about holiness and our holiness, our relationship with God that's supposed to be so special. John 17, we'll pick up in verse 9. Jesus is praying specifically for His apostles here. He says in John 17 and verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. First little key to noting that this is a holiness discussion is Jesus says there's a separation. There's these people and then there's everybody else. I ask on behalf of these. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Not only are they different, but there's a sense of belonging. Not just you've been pulled out just to be weird, but you have been pulled out to be kind of weird because you belong to somebody. And all things that are mine are yours and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Jesus then speaks to His own holiness. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Jesus, of course, was just about to completely depart from the world, and in a sense was already on that path. Holy Father, the middle of verse 11 says, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. If you go a little further down the text to verse 15, it continues, and he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. So holiness does not necessarily mean complete detachment. As a matter of fact, it definitely doesn't mean detachment from everyone and everything else. There's actually some measure of involvement with the things of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not part of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them or make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. You notice here on this last night before Jesus dies, before all of human history comes to, in some ways, a climactic or maybe the climactic point, depending on how you kind of look at the story. What he's thinking about is how these people have got to be holy. They've got to be devoted. They can't be like the world. They can't be a part of it. They've got to be close to me. They've got to be connected to me and connected to you. They've got to be different. They've got to be holy. And you might say, well, but that was just the apostles. They were the ones. I mean, Jesus literally called them out of the world and they were given special jobs to do and all that stuff. Well, look at verse 20. Jesus continues, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And then he proceeds to pray for essentially the same things that he's prayed for his apostles. Jesus' greatest wish for us, his greatest expectation of us, is that we would be a holy people. And over again throughout Scripture, this is emphasized. I'd refer you to passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Actually, most of the book of 1 Peter speaks to the necessity of holiness. It's like you're an alien, like you're a stranger. You don't even belong here. That's how much you're supposed to belong to God, that you don't even belong in the world. And you look strange and you confuse people. But that makes sense, because you are a peculiar people. You're a holy nation. You're a priesthood of royalty. You're God's special possession. And you got to live with that kind of mentality. And I know what the phrase holier than thou means. And by the way, if you're somebody who's not a church person and you're here tonight and you don't believe in Jesus, I know you probably have very negative connotations toward the word holy. Because what that usually is associated with is people who want to beat up other people and make themselves seem better than other people, etc., etc. And I'm sorry if that's how you've been treated. Genuinely, I am. But I want to say now to those of you who are a part of the holy nation of God, you need to be living like it. And you need to be grabbing hold of that identity. And actually, not in the way people say it, but if you belong to Jesus, then you are holier than everybody else in the world. And that's not something that you can boast in or think that you're better than anybody else for by your own intrinsic worth. But it's something that's been granted to you to be a part of God's people. And you shouldn't run away from that. You actually need to embrace that and understand that's what Jesus died for. And so if you run away from that, you're running away from the cross. And if you run away from the cross, I think you already know what that means. We've got to embrace our identity as holy people, or you might say, saints. You know, there was a church early on in Christianity that they missed this. They missed it. I think some Sundays at least, or sometimes when they got together, you might not have seen it as an apparent problem. They had many teachers in that church, or so the Apostle Paul said about them. And not only did they have many teachers, they had many very gifted people. So much so that every service, someone could come with a song or with a prayer. There were people who could speak words of prophecy directly from God. Not only that, but whenever you came, you would meet some very nice people, in terms of the world at least. There were people who were pretty well off. They were doing fine. Now, they weren't really treating their other brethren very well in that regard, but they were some well-off people. And actually, if you walked in, you would have seen not just some rich people, you've seen a lot of diversity, economic diversity, diversity in terms of spiritual and religious background, and that might become apparent. I think even based on their location, there would have been a good bit of ethnic diversity in the church there. And so when you come in, they had very lively worship, sometimes a little hard to follow, but very lively and engaging and exciting in some ways. But the problem with the church at Corinth, besides all those things that we might walk in and be like, wow, what a great place and a great church, they missed out on this. They missed out on what it meant to be saints. And that's how Paul addresses them. We're going to spend all the rest of our time in 1 Corinthians, I think. I may have lied to you right there. I hope not. But I'm going to try to stay in 1 Corinthians. So if you want to turn there right now, I encourage you to do that. To 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And actually, whenever Paul opens the letter, he addresses the Corinthians as the saints and all those who are called by Jesus Christ. He reminds them right off the bat, you guys are God's special people. Now, some of you who've read this letter, 1 Corinthians, you actually know it's borderline, I don't know, is irony the right word or strange or whatever it is, that he would call them saints because they had all kinds of mess going on in their church. There was all kinds of just really wicked, immoral sin. There were people taking each other to court and suing each other, perhaps over financial gain or financial business deals or whatever, that kind of thing. They were very confused and no doubt had really corrupted marriages, perhaps because of sin, perhaps just because they had some sort of worldly perspectives that they were importing into their faith. They were just selfish people. Whenever they would go out and party at idols' temples, not the real God, but fake gods. They would go and participate, or at least wanted to, and kind of had debates about that. Whenever they would gather for the Lord's Supper, some people would get drunk, while other people wouldn't have any at all, and they would be shamed. It was just a mess. And yet they were saints. I'll say this at the outset before we start exploring some principles here. It's encouraging and it's convicting to know that you can be a saint and not be living like one. Encouraging because that means just because you messed up a couple times doesn't mean God's like, all right, we're done. On the other hand, it's convicting that just because you've been baptized into Christ and because you show up to church and you even know a few things, actually you're pretty wise about some even spiritual things, that doesn't necessarily mean that much about whether you're or not you're actually living like a saint. And a lot of the book of 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul helping us understand and reconsider the making of a saint. So I'd like us to look at four principles in the book of 1 Corinthians to better understand how saints are made or perhaps remade. And I hope that you can listen to this with an open heart and introspectively, not thinking about others, not thinking about people in other churches, not thinking about other people in this church, but just thinking about yourself first. How can I be remade? Or how can I get myself back on course here? How can the Lord get me back on course to be one of His holy people, one of His saints? Now, where should we start when we talk about the making of a saint? Maybe we should just jump to don't sleep around outside of marriage. And that's true. Do not do that. But that's not what we're going to talk about, actually. Maybe we should talk about don't be greedy and don't go getting drunk also. True things. Saints don't do that. Don't do that stuff. We could go through a whole list of things, but here's actually the interesting thing. You know, there are a lot of people who don't cheat on their spouses. They don't get wasted. They're not greedy people. They're actually very gracious people and all that sort of stuff, but they don't even believe in Jesus Christ. So they're really well-behaved people, but they are not saints. You understand what I'm saying? Like being a saint is a statement about your relationship with God, not just a sticker you get for good behavior out there in the world. That's not what it is. Now, the good behavior has to come as a consequence of our identity. So what shapes that identity as saints, as God's people? What's going to make us to understand ourselves as a holy people? And the first thing I'm going to suggest to you that's crucial to the making of a saint is our worldview. Our worldview. Maybe there's a better word for this, but here's what I mean by that. Is saints hold a countercultural and otherworldly perspective on life. Or maybe to put it in a little different way, we believe in a different story than the rest of the world does. That's the deal with us. We believe in a different story than the rest of the world does. With all the problems in Corinth that some of you can think of, even others beyond the ones that I enumerated earlier, what would have been your first thing that you would have addressed in 1 Corinthians? If God had given you the assignment, write this letter. Here's the problems with this church. You're a good Christian. You know some stuff. You're not an apostle, so make sure you let them know you don't really have authority like Paul and people like that. But still, write them a letter to help them out. And you sat down and you thought, I think greed's probably a big part of the problem, so let me start with that. Or all whatever. Listen to what Paul starts with. After talking about how they were divided and had some fractures among themselves, in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I know all the world tells you this is how it's smart to live and think and be, but I'm telling you, we don't think like that because God has made all that stuff into foolishness. Well, how did he do that? It's by the message that we preach. What is the message? What's the story? Verse 22. For indeed, the Jews, one people group, asked for signs, and Greeks, another people group that would have influenced these folks. The Greeks searched for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, or we might say to those who are the saints, he associates being called, being with a saint, in the first paragraph of the book. Both Jews and Greeks, those who are called, we preach Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul opens up this letter by saying, what makes us really different is we believe in this story that everybody else says is the dumbest thing they've ever heard. That there's a carpenter from Galilee who never wrote a book in his life. You know that, right? He never wrote a book. And in terms of going on speaking tours, he was just out with country bumpkins all the time. And what's worse, he was rejected by all of his countrymen. His home team rejected him. And they handed him over to the Romans who crucified him. Which, by the way, is the death of a common criminal and is just shameful. And you're telling me this is your Lord and Savior? This is your King? Are you kidding? That is foolishness. I can't believe in that story. But Paul says that's what we believe. Look at how he actually ends the book of 1 Corinthians. It's kind of interesting. He begins and ends the book with the story of the gospel. And I apologize to everyone who was here this morning, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 briefly. We'll look at a paragraph we didn't actually read in the session this morning. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul continues the story. The thing that shapes our perspective on life, humanity, God, the world, time, space, everything is based on this story. That not only did Jesus come and was crucified for our sins to fulfill the scriptures, but also, verse 20 says, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are at Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is exempt who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. After beginning this book by talking about Jesus coming and his death on the cross and what that means, now Paul spoils the end of the movie. And he says, this is what's going to happen. At the end, Christ, who already rose from the dead, he's just the first one. And all who are asleep will be raised up. And then beyond that, all the power and authority that Jesus has gained through his death, which is a very strange thing to believe, but all this power and authority and wisdom that he's gained, he's going to turn all that back over to God the Father. And then God, who is over all and in all, and he's going to be the one who reigns over all things. And there we shall always be with the Lord. That's the story that we believe in. So what this means is whenever people do things that are socially irresponsible, we don't call them social irresponsibility. We call it sin, right? Like that's how we think about that. Because of this story, that Jesus came and he died, not to fix injustices, although he did, but to kill sin. That's what he came for. We don't think that human beings are agents who get to ultimately determine their own destiny or truth or whatever. What we believe is that God has laid out the parameters for what it means to be a human being, and that you got to line up with that, or else you're going to face some consequences in the end. We don't believe that things are hopeless in the world around us. Like the kind of fatalistic perspective that really almost everybody has to end up giving into. And if you're here tonight and you don't believe in God and you don't believe in the gospel, I think you know, in your honest moments at least, you know what this is like. That whenever you look ahead to the future, it's really hard to see anything other than some really dark, bleak pictures. We don't believe in that, y'all. So we don't give in to all the despair that people give into when they see the world on fire. We're disturbed by that. And we're compassionate toward our neighbors who are suffering in this world. And we do whatever we can to support them. But we don't despair like those of the world, because we know how the story ends. And we know what we're working toward. We know the army that we're a part of, because we have a different view of things. And that changes who we are. Look back at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. After Paul talks about this different perspective that we have through Jesus. Verse 26 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us." And this is a great thing. What he's saying is, when you believe in this story, this is what you get out of the deal. This is what happens in your life. "Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So many times I read verse 31, and I think it's true to read it this way. Stop your boasting. Don't be boasting about whatever. Is that really what verse 31 is saying, though? Isn't it actually the opposite? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But keep boasting in the story that you believe in the view of the world, in the universe, in humanity, in God, that the gospel gives us. It gives us real hope. It gives us something secure that we can hold on to. And that's what draws us out from the world, because we look at the world on fire. When we look at the world confused and frustrated and disappointed all the time, we don't have to be. I'll just say this, saints are not. And if you are, go back to this. Do you believe this stuff? Do you know this stuff? Do you know it to be true? Down in the bones of your soul, do you know that it's true? Because this is the thing that gives us hope and gives us a sense of who we are and gives us a sense of what we're even doing here. Now, I'm going to say something a little more briefly, a second thing that makes saints. It's not just our general perspective on the world, but it's also the standard to which we hold. We don't believe that, you know, everybody just needs to kind of feel what feels right in their body or follow the crowd or whatever it might be. What we believe is that God has laid out objective measurements for how we live our lives. I'm not going to read this in the entirety of this text, but I'll just refer you to the continuation of this discussion. In chapter 2, Paul outlines, he says, hey, we speak the words of the Spirit of God. We're not talking about fleshly stuff. We're talking about something way better than that. Something more substantial and meaningful and lasting and impactful and life-changing. And as he talks about the spiritual words that are relayed by Jesus through his Spirit and the messengers that were given in the apostles, several times in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes a very specific point to say, hey, I'm not playing around with this stuff. And this isn't just my take. And this isn't just for you guys. Look at the way he talks to them. Look at chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. He's talking about all their issues. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 17, he says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ." Not really from me, Paul's saying. This is from Jesus. "My ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Look at another one. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. He's talking about marriage and their views on marriage and all this kind of stuff. And Paul says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches." How about another one? Chapter 14, verse 33. 14, 33. You're getting the feel of this, right? Chapter 14 and verse 33. He says, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And the last one, chapter 16 and verse 1. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Same thing, right? Same deal. There's a standard of measurement here. And this is so important because any sort of division, any sort of attacks between people, any sort of distancing, any sort of cognitive dissonance that we have, even within ourselves personally, besides our relations with those around us, it comes from us not really having a standard and not following it. Right? Imagine if the roads, there were literally no standards. You just kind of drove however you wanted to. I'll just tell you, it's very frustrating whenever that happens, because that's often how it is in Brooklyn, New York, at least. And some of you know how that is in places. Of course, it's like that in places here, too. It's confusing. It's frustrating. It's even dangerous. God's people are not in danger. God's people are not to live frustrated lives. God's people are not to live in confusion, though we don't understand everything and we wonder about many things. But because of the standards that God's laid out for us, we have a direction. We understand how we're supposed to behave when it comes to our morals, when it comes to the way we talk, when it comes to the way we interact with our fellow man, and especially within the body of Christ, when it comes to how we worship or how we work or how we, I mean, you just fill in the blank of whatever thing it is. God's given us direction for how to handle that. And that's a wonderful thing that we got to take hold of if we want to be saints. Go to another passage in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's look at another concept that makes saints. 1 Corinthians 12. Part of the reason why God has given us standard and parameters for how we should live and a common story that we all embrace is so that we can learn to work together as God's people. An image that the Apostle Paul uses a lot in throughout his letters is that we're like a body that works together. And in that body, each saint fills the role of a member of that body. So another thing that's crucial to the making of a saint is membership. Membership. Now, I want you to think about how the last two things are really crucial for that. What if we don't believe in the same story? What if we all kind of, some of us believe in secular humanism, and some of us believe in biochemical, evolutionary, kind of unguided or mysteriously guided processes that just happen, if that was our story that we believed in? Or what if some of us believed in American exceptionalism? Or what if some of us believed in all these different stories, and these were the things that we really grabbed hold of, and that was the thing that defined us? Well, it'd be pretty tough to put all the pieces together, because we got to be putting together the same picture, right? Same thing with the standards. If we're all measuring things in different ways or working in and operating in different manners, it's going to be really tough to ever get on the same page. And that is God's goal. Notice in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. It says, "For even as the body of Christ, the collection of members, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Notice how much it tells us one, one. By the way, remember, notice Jesus, when he was praying about holiness back in John 17, he prayed the same thing. Or talked about this in the same language, right? That there's this oneness, this connectivity that's supposed to exist. And this combats two, I think, worldly, unholy perspectives. One, of course, is greedy individualism. I'm out here to get mine. I do for me. I'm not connected to anybody else, at least not very closely, except in the ways that they can benefit me in some way. I'm not responsible or beholden to anybody else. I'm just an independent actor. Paul actually says when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into the body of Christ. And that doesn't mean this local body, but actually all those who are in Christ everywhere. So the greedy individualism of our world has to go. This is always true. I've forgotten. Somebody had asked me whenever I was speaking to try to share little anecdotes from our life now in Brooklyn. I've just forgotten that. And maybe that's for the best. But now I'm going to mess it up. I'm going to do it a little bit. So there we go. But I see this a lot with people that we're around, where people think, okay, I'm going to go to New York City. That's the place you're supposed to go if you want to be good at whatever you're doing. and get rich or famous or powerful or something like that. And so you go, and but it's all about you. You didn't move there for love, usually. Maybe it happened to be you moved along with someone who you loved, but it's usually not for love. It's for career advancement and selfish gain and stuff like that. And so all you can kind of think about is yourself. And I see that in some individuals is really something that messes them up. And they're fighting against it, but they're kind of consumed by that worldly perspective. That it's all about how can I advance in my career? How can I be better? How can I do better? And there's no thought of others at all. But it's just a thought about how I can get mine. And frankly, some of the people who we've seen come to the Lord, they were so excited. Oh, I get my sins forgiven. That's cool. And Jesus loves me. That's even better. And all this stuff. But because they didn't understand, oh no, I have to detach from the way the world views the self. And actually the self has to, in some ways, come back to the second, go away. Because they never really grabbed onto that or never embraced that. Pretty soon, all that stuff about Jesus is like, you know what? No thanks. This isn't working for me after all. And they just went back into the world. I'm not going to leave with only depressing stories, by the way. I'm going to come back in a second. But let me say something else, because one thing that the idea of membership combats is not just greedy individualism, but also a sort of passive collectivism. I was reading something the other day that sparked, it was a couple weeks ago, that sparked this idea. It was about membership. And the writer was pointing out that in Christ, it's not, and this is, these are my words, it's not like you become a drop in the blob of Christ. And sometimes that's the way we want it to be. We'll just show up and we'll just all kind of rub up on each other with great feelings and truth, and we'll all be in this thing together, and nobody will be different, and everything will just, well, that's not what he says. He says you are members of the body of Christ, which means there is a level which you maintain your individuality as like an organ in the body of Christ. That means you have responsibilities if you're going to be a member, if you're going to understand yourself. And some people just want to be a part of the blob of Christ, which doesn't exist anyways. And because the blob doesn't feel very good, or it's not working, it's not blobbing the way I hoped that it would, I say, you know what, maybe this Jesus stuff doesn't work after all. Because I'm not understanding that that's not what it means to be a member of Christ and of His body. It means that I'm an individual organ, and I have a role, I have a place, I have responsibilities that I need to fulfill. There's connectivity that I need to have actually to other people. By the way, here's the language of blob people. You know, the church here just isn't fill in your blank with whatever you hear or whatever you say sometimes. You know, and it's kind of like, well, who's not doing that stuff? Well, I don't know. It's just not. Well, that may be true, actually. You may be right. But you know the place to start with that is, start with the organ that you are. Are you doing that? Because, you know, a healthy body is only as healthy as its parts are. So maybe you should start with, are you healthy? Are you living the way you ought to live? And then what about the other organs and ligaments and joints and muscles that you're connected to? What can you do to try to better them and influence them to make things better? Do you see what I'm saying? There's a more concrete and a more actionable kind of way that we should be thinking about membership. And that's different. The world thinks in blob terms. The government isn't blah. But Christ thinks in body terms. The foot, the hand, the eye, they all have roles to play. They all have things to fulfill. That's one of my favorite things. People ask sometimes how I feel like the work is going in Brooklyn. And one of my favorite things over the past few months has been the ways that I observe people who, frankly, I think were blob kind of people before, but have been catching on to the idea more and more that I'm supposed to be a functioning member of the body of Christ. I'm supposed to contribute and do something. I'm supposed to be somebody with other somebodies. So I think about one brother who moved in with another guy. I know you think like, oh, the guy who let him move in, like that's the nice guy. And he is, actually. But frankly, it was pretty beneficial for a lot of reasons for this guy who had an apartment to have a roommate, to motivate him to get some things in order in his life. And there was even a financial incentive for him. And it did help the brother who moved in with him. But frankly, he made a lot of sacrifices of comfort and enjoyment and a lot of things. Those of you who live with roommates, you know how that goes. Especially as you get older, it gets less and less fun to have roommates. And that's kind of where he's living right now. And yet this brother he's moved in with has gotten more responsible. He kind of got shamed, I think, implicitly, for always showing up late for church, you know, which is kind of the maybe one of the lesser things in the grand scheme of his life with the Lord. But he was actually showing up, which meant he could actually use a gift that he has of being a talker. And if you ever come, you're probably going to know the person I'm talking about. So I'm trying not to use names so I don't embarrass anybody, but you're going to figure it out if you ever come visit. He just is a talker, and he loves to meet people and know people and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's a gift that he was not using at all. But there was a member of the body of Christ who said, well, let me connect to you some more. And by that connection, let me help you in some different ways to get some things in order in your life. And actually, maybe you can learn to make better contributions. Whenever we have people coming in off the street who don't know anybody and feel uncomfortable and need a friendly face who's genuinely interested in them. There's a sister with us who, frankly, I think early on, and this isn't some sort of supposition on my part, she would admit a lot of the conversations we had were critiques and complaints. You know, we're not doing this good enough. We're not doing that good enough. And it's like, okay, that's probably right. What can we do about it? You know, what do you want us to do about it? What can you do about it? And I've loved recently whenever, so we have a meeting space that's, I don't know, probably as wide as one of the pews and maybe like 8 or 10 pews deep. Luke, you've been there before. I don't know, is that about right? Maybe, I don't know. Whatever, it doesn't matter. You can imagine. It's like a converted living room pretty much, kind of a big living room where we meet on Sundays. And but in the back, there's like this back room that used to be a kitchen. Now it's just a sink, and the kids' class meets back there. But oftentimes, there's embarrassing things happen because whenever somebody goes back there to help get the kids' class set up or whatever, this sister's in the back talking to somebody, and they're crying their eyes out or something's going on. It's obviously serious, whatever it is. Of course, I'm always like, and then they look like, what are you doing back here? It's like, dude, come on. Like, look at this place. Of course, we're back here. Also, there's a patio out back. Just walk out back if you want a private conversation. But anyway, she's talking to these people, not thinking about all the problems that exist here. She's thinking, hey, there's something wrong with this person. How can I help them? I can listen. I can talk with them. Beyond that, she said, you know what? We need to be spending some more time in prayer. Amen. What do you want to do? Well, she started this on-the-phone prayer line thing with some of the other women from church. And, of course, not only are they praying about their own personal things they're struggling with or dealing with, they get to pray for the church. And, of course, that, you know, that's helping make things so much better. Because somebody said, let me take some ownership and contribute and make a difference. There's one brother with us who is just really insecure, frankly. He's from another country, and he's actually really good in English, but he beats himself up a lot. He doesn't think he's as good as he is. And so he doesn't feel very empowered to do things. But every time during service, he's going around and meeting people, which is kind of awkward for him. Because he's not even sure, how am I supposed to greet people and what am I supposed to say and all that. But he's always the one trying to make friends and trying to make connections. Perhaps even more importantly, during the week, he's always texting people. And frankly, sometimes he's been a little awkward with people. Not on purpose, but just there's miscommunication with cultural difference and stuff like that. And so people have misunderstood some of his intentions with some of the conversation he's had. And instead of saying, you know what, forget it, these people, I can't help, it's not working, and plus they're just mean to me and all that kind of stuff, he just said, hey, how can I do better? And he's always saying, hey, can you come study with me so I can learn how to do this better? I love that. And of course, I'm telling you all these stories with us, and you know I could tell a bunch more stories here, and you all could too. That the reason why individual people become more holy is the more engaged they become as real working members of the body of Christ. And if you're thinking, you know, I'm a little worldly, honestly, I am. I'm kind of just on the edge of this group. I'm kind of here, but I probably think like the world and kind of act like the world, and I'm not really close with other people in this church. Find something to do. And if you don't know what to do, go find somebody who is doing a lot and ask them, could you help me figure out what I'm supposed to do? Because I'll tell you, that is actually one of the key things of being a holy person. Another passage like this, we're not going to go there, so I don't lie to you, but in Romans chapter 12, you remember that passage where Paul said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You remember the very first way he says that you're supposed to be holy, after he talks about, you know, change your mindset, your worldview, your story, your standard, all that stuff. Then he talks about the grace that was given to him and the grace that's given to all who are given different jobs to do in the body of Christ. You want to be a holy and living sacrifice? You want to be close to God? You want to belong to him and have the wonders of being one of the saints? Find something to do. Find something to do that will contribute to the good of your brethren. Be an organ, be a ligament, a joint, whatever, the toenail. Do the thing that you can do and know that that is a crucially vital, essential part of this body of people, and just as importantly, maybe more importantly, I don't know, of your holiness. One more thing before we kind of try to button this thing up. If we want to be real saints, we've got to be people who actively practice self-denial. I don't write my own story. Jesus Christ writes the story that I believe in. I don't set the standards, or I don't find standards that are most appealing to me. I listen to the standards of the Spirit of God as delivered by the apostles of Jesus Christ. And I embrace them and accept them, knowing that they're opposite to my culture, just like they were opposite to Corinthian culture and Ephesian culture and every other culture that's ever been in. And I don't love that all the time, but I do that anyway. And I don't see myself really as myself anymore. I see myself as a part of the body of Christ worldwide and forever. I see myself in that vein, and I try to do whatever I can to be a part of that. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I love the way Paul describes his own life. And it's interesting. I'm going to read this to us as a reading of exhortation and motivation to live with this kind of mentality. I actually don't think that's how Paul wrote it. I think he was actually writing it to kind of rebuke the Corinthians for being enamored with other things and stuff. But he's talking about himself and the other apostles and how they lived their lives as they followed after Christ. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. He says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." Paul's saying, you guys are great. You guys are powerful. You got everything under control. And I wish we could be in the same kind of state. Listen to the way he talks about his own life. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world." And I don't think necessarily a good kind of spectacle, he's saying. "Both to angels and to men. We are fools in the world's eyes for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we who really are following after Christ, are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Now, Paul is, he's just acknowledging, like, look, we are following Jesus as best we can. And look at how the world looks at us. We're the biggest dummies that they've ever met. And we're absolute losers. And we don't even have a place where we belong. We're just strangers and pilgrims in this world. We're just garbage that they just rather dump and throw out. That's how people look at us. And of course, they weren't the first ones. This is how the people looked at Jesus. They took him outside the city to put him to death. "Let's take him out. He doesn't deserve to be in here anyways. And let's take him out there and let's hang him up like a piece of meat. And let's kill him and let's mock him and spit on him and make all kinds of jokes about him because he's just trash anyways." You know, if you're going to follow Jesus, that's going to happen sometimes. Maybe a lot of times. Maybe it should happen more. I'm not saying we need to necessarily go looking for it. But if we're looking for God and the world is not, then I think more often than not, they're going to think we're trash. They're going to think we're fools. They're going to think our life isn't worth living, really. Are you really following that closely? Have you really done what Jesus said? To give up any sense of you. Not to deny yourself of some of those bad things you used to do, but actually to deny yourself. To take up the cross. To carry it, not just one time when you were baptized. "I want to be one of the holy people. Is that fine? Baptized? Great. I'm one of the holy people. All right, I'm done now. I'm going to just go on with my merry way." No, no. Take up the cross every day. Every day. If we want to be Jesus' people, if we want to belong to Him, if we want to love Him and be loved by Him, if we want to learn to be like Him one day, if we want to be with the Father at the end, this is what it's got to take, because saints are not people who try to gratify themselves or promote themselves or find approval for themselves. They're people who empty themselves out completely. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, "Listen, you know, I don't really care what anybody thinks about me. I don't have anything against myself. That doesn't really mean anything, that I don't have anything against myself. It's God who judges. But honestly, if you guys or any other human court judge me, whatever. Don't care. He was in denial about himself. He didn't care. Whatever. He was just trying to live his life in the best way he could to follow his Lord and Savior. That's what it means to be a saint. To not be pursuing your own path. To not even think about there being your own path. But to think instead of the only path that matters. You remember what Jesus said? I am the way. Not, I will teach you the way so that you can find your own way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father. No one can be one of the saints. No one can come into the very holy presence of God except through me. And he went to prepare a place for us where all the saints would be, all the holy people would be. And that's why we do the hard stuff. And yes, that's why we don't go cheating on our spouses or watching pornography or being just greedy people who are consumed with materialism. That's why we're not gossips. That's why we're so careful to be kind with our speech, but also truthful whenever we need to say even true things that might hurt a little bit sometimes. That's why we're so mindful about how to work and how to worship and how to treat one another. All that kind of stuff is not because we just want to like check off a bunch of boxes. It's because we've taken up the cross and we're following him every day, one step at a time. And every stumble, we ask him to help us and to make it better. And he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. And he picks us up and he cleans us up again. And we keep on the path of saints. That's what it is. That's what this whole thing's about. I go back to John 17. I want to finish with one verse here. Becoming saints by changing our story, by adhering to God's standards, by being people who consider our lives as members of the body of Christ, which, by the way, reshapes everything. It'll reshape the way we behave on social media. It reshapes the way we talk about our socio-political perspectives. It reshapes the way we vacation and the way we spend our money and every single thing. Because I know it's not me anymore. I've sacrificed myself. I deny myself daily and I've given myself over to Jesus Christ. It's a long and hard road. And it's a bloody path that we walk. But look at John 17 and verse 13. Jesus said, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Here's the deal. You don't have to be a saint. It's your choice. But if you don't, you're just going to keep on being like the world. Frustrated and overwhelmed and confused and with fractured relationships and never enough money and never the right show on Netflix and never any of the stuff. But with him, there's forgiveness of your sins. So there's no more guilt or shame or pain. With him, there's restoration of all the things that you've broken inside yourself. And you can finally look yourself in the mirror again and see somebody that you're not frustrated with all the time. With him, you have a hope and a future. And it's those things, the things that frankly everybody is searching for out here in this world. It's those things. And knowing that they'll never go away, ever, all the way to the last day and beyond. It's those things that give us real and true joy. And thank God that he lets us be saints. And may we ever rejoice in that. Let's stand and sing.